Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, getting ready to have another wonderful Bible study, which we have entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule this May 11, 2019, to join us for our study and for our research into truth. I encourage you to go to our chat room. I've put our official website up there, listed it there. You can go there. I can't link it for some reason. I still haven't figured out how to do that, but they have changed the format of our chat room, and now it is not a separate page. It is a insert into the studio page. So again, I'll have to figure that out. But you can still copy and paste it into your browser and take it from there. We encourage you to get your textbook out, your Bible, or Bibles if you have multiple Bibles, so that you can be ready to turn to where we are going to go to decipher and understand truth. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, our Mother, thank you for being here with us today, in spirit and in truth. Jesus, your words are truth. The words that you gave in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they are truth. I pray that you will open our eyes and open our minds so that we can dig deep to find the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Morning, Larry.
Morning.
And I'm glad to see you're here after your little procedure yesterday. And
my wife kind of coughed. She heard you called it a little procedure.
She coughed. Well, you know. And we're glad you're here. And Rick, we're glad you are here as well.
I'm glad to be here, Dennis. Thank you. Dennis made some wonderful
polachintas.
Today. Although I did have to remind him that they do get a little powdered sugar and a lemon on the top.
Well, that makes it official Hungarian.
If you wish to be perfect, that's what we had to request.
And if you eat two of them, you are no longer Hungarian. Okay, never mind.
Somebody's full of it.
Well, back to where we were yesterday.
The wilderness.
And where we are today, I guess you could say, the wilderness. I want to incorporate a little bit of prophecy that involves what we're talking about, along with the information, because I want you to see how God has described what we are seeing from the kingdom of the enemy, the kingdom of the world. There are two wars that must be fought in order for Elohim to have the people of earth restored to under their authority, restored into their kingdom and into their world. Just as the plan that God very clearly and thoroughly described to Moses, where the plan was, is the children of Israel would learn righteousness, would enter the promised land, that land would be cleansed of the evil, wicked, iniquitous nations that were presently living there. And so the land would be sanctified, the people had been sanctified, it would be a holy land and a holy people. And through the blessings that God had in mind for the land and for the people, the nations surrounding, going even into the whole world, would see what it was to have the true God who created everything, what you had was truth, and your reality was what, well, I'll say what most people would want, would choose. A reality where there was no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no cheating, no robbery, no murder. A world that is hard for us really to imagine. The best that you can think of. Larry?
I'm just formulating a couple of introductory questions in my mind. So now that you've given me the opening, I'll go ahead with it. You mentioned that there was two wars that God has to fight. And God being a spiritual being, primarily those wars will be fought on a spiritual and therefore perhaps non-visible basis to the kingdom of the world. But when God conducts his wars, is the kingdom of the world going to relate to it as a war or a spiritual war, or is they just going to see business as usual?
Very good insight, Larry. The war in the heavens has to be conducted from a spiritual reality. What I'm saying is that typically when we think of a war, we think of the taking of life. And so what the two sides in a battle or in a war know they need to do is to decimate the army and the fighting capability of the other side. So you destroy their weapons, you destroy their people in the army, their soldiers, you destroy their infrastructure, you destroy everything so that they don't have the numbers and the capability of defeating you.
A Vietnam War veteran who became a representative in Congress many years ago had a great quote. He said, armies are designed to kill people and break things.
Yeah, that pretty much, I guess that's the bottom line.
Destruction is the key word there.
And of course, the armies try to get more personnel when they have suffered heavy losses by getting other nations involved.
Enslaving other population groups.
But the war in the heavens, and what I'm starting out with is found in Revelation 12, starting with verse 7. And now war broke out in the heavens when Michael and his angels attacked the dragon. The dragon fought back with his angels, but they were defeated and driven out of heaven. The great dragon, the primeval serpent, known as the devil or Satan, who had deceived all the world. Now, yesterday I talked about the people of God being his kingdom, and they were in the wilderness. The wilderness is a spiritual reality, a spiritual existence. And we as physical human beings have a hard time picturing what that would be for us. What would that be for us? Well, let's look at how God initially began the process, what he told Moses, what he promised to Abraham, reaffirmed the promise to Isaac and to Jacob, Israel. God promised a physical geographic location for his kingdom to live. The land of Canaan. And he placed a condition upon that promise. And the condition was, is that if Abraham's offspring were obedient, would keep the covenant, would worship the true God in the heavens, and be faithful to him, that he would bless them and prosper them. The only way that that can happen is by a condition of righteous obedience in the intellect, where the truth, the reality of what God requires of each individual comes from the mind and the intellect. You need to know what God wants before you can do what God wants and be who God wants. So not to belabor this point, this would be the bottom line. And I know that there will be people who would take issue with this, but this is the bottom line. God gave the law to Moses. And Moses wrote it down. and the scribes copied it on a regular basis to preserve these words. The people were to learn the law. The words of the law did God absolutely no good if the words remained in the scrolls and not in the intellect of the people. And the devil knew this. So what did the devil do? He devised a plan to keep those words out of the people's intellect. How would you do that? Well, you corrupt the priests, because it was the priest's responsibility to read the law, to explain the law so that the people could reproduce it in their lives. And the devil, very successfully, might I say, corrupted the priesthood in Israel.
What you just described was spiritual warfare, was it not?
That's where I'm going.
And so most people wouldn't relate to it that way. But in fact, there was a war going on between truth and lies.
The devil used his words to corrupt the other spiritual beings, the angels, who held him in high esteem, believed his words, believed that he could make them gods, small g, and that they would be the gods of this earth and the people of this earth. And the only way that they could do this is to carefully craft lies. Obviously, if they told the people the truth, the people would know who these spiritual beings were. They were not gods. They were spiritual beings created by the gods, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. So they carefully designed and pieced these lies together with a incorporation of some truth to make them believable. And of course, you also add a little bit in there of what you know humanity desires. You promise them things you can't deliver on, but you promise them because, and then you give the people hope. And, but you never give them what they need or what they want. Or you give them something that makes them believe they are going to get what they want. We see this happening in the world today all around us.
One of the most effective things you can promise somebody is something that they will never know whether they've gotten it or not. It's just a function of their imagination.
That you keep them hopeful. I mean, look at what's going on in this country and the other countries of the world. Promises have been made year after year after year. And some of the promises have been kept, but the ultimate promise is still like a carrot on a stick. You can sort of, you know it's out there, but you keep going toward it, and it you never arrive.
And that carrot on a stick is not a metaphor. It's one of the ways in, even around the world today, that people get an animal to move forward instead of just sit there and do nothing. And when you have a carrot out in front of a donkey, you know what that donkey is called? A dumbass. Because that donkey will follow that carrot and follow that carrot and never get it until they get to the place where they're going. We are seeing this even right now, and there's a lot of people out there in the world that are just plain dumbasses.
Thank you, Dennis. I think.
Just call them donkeys and leave it at that.
Well, I mean, they're called asses in the Bible. I'm not talking.
Yes, Dennis, I know. So the war in the heavens was a war of ideologies. The ideology of lies and the against the truth.
Wasn't a war of the worlds. It was a war of words.
The angelic beings who sided with the renegade
rebels
who had started the insurrection believed in him. They wanted what he was offering them. And on the other side, God was informing them what the end would be of their ways. This is what Lucifer knew, though. Lucifer knew that if he could control the intellect of humans, he could have what he desired. He could be who he wanted to be. He could be the God of this world as long as the people accepted what he was offering them. He and the insurrectionists were cast out of the heavens. They no longer represented the people of Earth. When did that happen? My understanding of when that happened is when a flesh and blood being met all the demands of righteousness and who was not under the debt of death. So what that would require is a being who preceded the man, Adam, and his wife, but who was also born as a son of man. So he needed to be two things. He needed to be a son of God, as Adam was, but he needed to be a son of man. He needed to precede Adam, but he also needed to be born from the line of Adam. How does that happen? Well, it only happens the way it did, the only way it could happen. The Son of God, who before he was given the body of flesh and born of a woman, his name was Michael. Michael, the angel of the Lord. Michael means who is like God. And I will read from Exodus, and I believe it's 29, kind of on the fly here, so. Exodus 23, sorry, and starting with verse 20, I myself, this is God speaking, I myself will send an angel before you to guard you as you go and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Give him reverence and listen to all that he says. Offer him no defiance. He would not pardon such a fault, for my name is in him. My name is in him. Exodus 23, 20 through 22. God has not said that about any other angel. My understanding is that God, when he created everything, just before he created everything, he did what he did for the man, not taking a physical part, because God is spirit. For the man, he took his rib and made a woman. God set apart his spirit. So there were two spirits where there had been one, and they were one spirit. There was the Father and the Mother, the Holy Spirit. And then they set apart a spirit, combining their two spirits, and had a son. The son has the same spirit as the father and the mother. The spirit is eternal. God did not create the Holy Spirit. He did not create his son. His son was in him, and he was in his son. He set apart his spirit, and it was the spirit of his son. I am not saying anything different than what the Son of God said about himself. He said that if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He can only say that if they are the same identical spirit. So he indeed is the Son of God, and he is indeed the Son of Man. And as the Son of God, he did not come under the debt incurred by the man and the woman in the garden. That debt was the stay of execution. It was a debt of death. God was going to put the man and the woman to death on the day that they disobeyed. On the day that they disobeyed, they were to be put to death, but they were not put to death. God gave them a stay of execution because he had a plan to redeem the world. In redemption, there is a price that must be paid to get it back. If you take something to a pawn shop, you take something of value to a pawn shop to get money. And you will not be able to get that which you have put as collateral until you have what is required to redeem it.
Usually 2 times.
So the Son of God, who came here, was born of a woman, whose flesh and blood needed to do what the man and the woman in the garden had failed to do. They had not met the demand of righteousness when they disobeyed. The Son of God was very clear that his mission was to meet all the demands of righteousness. He told that to John the Baptist when John the Baptist hesitated to baptize him. The Son of God said, "Permit it now, so that the demands of righteousness can be met." Water cleansing. Then he entered into the ministry. He gathered disciples and he taught them the truth. They were learning the truth. This was the spiritual cleansing, the sanctification part of the process of becoming righteous. He did the same thing with the Israelites when he took them out of Egypt. They passed through the divided waters of the Red Sea. He baptized them because they went through the water. Out on the other side, they were in the wilderness. He gave the law to Moses. He also gave him the plans of a sanctuary, a tabernacle, and that was built. By learning the processes of the tabernacle, the truth of how sanctification worked would be visually demonstrated before the eyes of the people. The Son of God visually demonstrated the demands of righteousness in the presence of the people in Galilee, in the area of Galilee and of Judea. He taught in their synagogues. He taught from hilltops. He taught from the temple. He taught by a well near Sychar. He was constantly teaching, testifying to the truth. And thank God, 2 of his disciples wrote down what they heard. The Son of God was not put to death by the Romans. He was not put to death by the Jews. He was condemned to death by the Jews, but he was not put to death by the Jews. He was not put to death by any human at the hand of any human.
And he was not put to death by Satan.
He was not put to death by Satan. So that only leaves one person, one being could put him to death, and that is his father. His father put him to death. His father had to put him to death because the father was had told the man and the woman in the garden that if they ever ate from that tree, they would be put to death. And the father would be the one who would put them to death. So, why? Why did the father need to put the Son of God, his son, his only begotten son, why did he need to put him to death?
There was a penalty that had to be paid.
There was a debt.
A debt.
A debt that had to be paid. For whom?
For the man and the woman,
for
the progenitors of the kingdom of heaven.
For whom? For the righteous.
For the righteous.
For the righteous. Because those who would complete the sanctification process still had a debt. Because they would not have had the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God if the debt had not been paid.
And you know, there are people today who actually don't believe that. That they say that God, through Jesus, paid the penalty for the debts of the world. That all you have to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and your penalty is paid. The issue with that is that all of us can pay our own penalty if we want to.
Well, and many, many will pay their own penalty.
Exactly.
But the problem with that is it's the second death.
And there's no coming back from that.
There's no resurrection from that death. That's why it was so important that God give the man and the woman a stay of execution. Because if he had put them to death, that would be it. The devil could win his case. The devil could win his case because God had the one. This was the war. This was actually the beginning of the war that we're reading about here in Revelation 12. It is a war that is conducted with words, with information, with narrative. And whoever controls the narrative controls the people.
And, no, you can't go up there. When you read about in Revelation 12, what happened to Lucifer and his angels? They were cast off of heaven to this earth. And we see this again iterated in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. And by the way, that phrase, son of the dawn, in Hebrew actually means Lucifer. If you have been cut down, you have been cut down to earth, you who have prostrated, commonly written in the Bible, weakened the nations. But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise the throne, my throne above the stars of God. Again, the angels of God. And I will cast down. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down into the grave, to the recesses of the pit. The being that is doing all of this has already received the sentence of death. And all we have to do is say, what do we have to do to not go with him in that sentence?
He has nothing to lose.
Nothing to
because
lose.
Because he's already lost
everything.
Yeah. He knows that if God gets a righteous kingdom on this earth, his days are numbered. That's written right down here. And what is also written that most people totally miss is this dragon, the devil, Satan, has deceived the whole world. Not most of the world, not 99.9%. Not all of the world but you. Not all of the world but your denomination. Not all of the world but your religious practice. Not all of the world but the really bad people. The really bad people, the murderous people, the terrorists, the self-loving, self-serving, selfish people. They're the ones who he controls, the devil worshipers, the Satanists. But he doesn't control the good people. Then God should have told John that. When John heard these words and he wrote down what he heard, to say that he has deceived most of the world, but he hasn't deceived me. Would be changing words, would be taking away from the words of this book. And what we read in the last lines of this book of Revelation is that anyone who takes anything away from this book or adds anything to it, his right to the tree of life will be taken away, and the plagues of this book will be added to him. What we all need to know as our starting point is we are deceived, we are practicing sin, and we need to learn righteousness, complete the sanctification process, all the demands, meeting all the demands of righteousness, before we can enter the kingdom of the righteous, the kingdom of Elohim. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're already in his kingdom, because you are not. There is no religious practice on the face of this earth that has the truth. They are all deceived, just as the Israelites had been deceived all the way through to the very end, when the king, their Messiah, took the kingdom away from them, the kingdom they had never entered. They were nothing but tenants in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I know time is about up. We have about 15 more minutes. We've got about 2 hours worth of information. Deuteronomy 9, starting with verse 1. Listen, Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan to go and dispossess nations greater and stronger than yourself, to capture great cities, fortified to the sky, a people great and tall, these Anakim. Now the Anakim, who are the Anakim?
Sons of Anak.
Sons of Enki.
Enki.
These are the Anunnaki. You can read about the Anunnaki in Zechariah Sitchin's books. You can read to hear about the Anunnaki in Ancient Aliens. The information is out there, and it's here in the Bible, too.
There are two definitions, by the way. Strong's is H6062 Anaki, which is basically an Anakite or a descendant of Anak, the Anakim. That's that. The other one is from a Iraqi translation, and the Nasek. It means a long-necked person, a long-necked being.
Have you heard the name Anu?
Yeah.
Anu, if you look at the Ancient Alien information, Anu was the chief of all the gods. Anu was it. And here we have Ana. Anana was another one. Verse 3. Be therefore sure today that Yahweh your God himself will go in front of you, a devouring fire that will destroy them, the gods. And he himself will subdue them for you. So you will dispossess them and destroy them quickly as Yahweh has promised you. Do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them before you, it is for my own goodness, righteousness, that Yahweh has brought me to possess this land. When it is for their wickedness that Yahweh dispossesses these nations for you. It is not for any goodness or sincerity of yours that you are entering this land to possess it. No. It is for the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is dispossessing them for you, and to keep the word that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Be in fact sure, then, that it is not for any goodness of yours that Yahweh gives you this rich land to possess. For you are a headstrong people.
Stubborn.
Whenever we have a really good study, somebody decides that they have to mow their lawn right beside where we said. Anyway, be that as it may. You notice that God said, crossing the Jordan. I don't know if you noticed, I mean, you will know right away that what I'm going to say, if you've been following along from week to week. The first generation, those who were at or above the age of accountability, when they left Egypt, walked through the waters of the Red Sea. God baptized them, which is the first demand of righteousness. The second demand of righteousness is sanctification, which is exactly what the Son of God did. Well, that generation refused to enter the land, so they all died in the wilderness. The next generation, God said, I'm going to bring you into the land, but not because you're righteous. I'm bringing you into the land because the people in the land are wicked and a promise I made to your forefathers. And notice that God separated the two groups of people in the land, or the two groups. The first group was the Anakim. The Anakim were the gods. Small g, this is the fallen angels and the demons. He was going to drive them out. And he was going to drive out the people, the nations, both for the same reason. So he was driving out the gods and he was driving out the people ahead of his people, Israel. But because those who were entering the land had not been at the age of accountability when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they needed to pass through the waters before they entered the land so that they, having reached the age of accountability, would meet the demand of righteousness that they be cleansed by water, baptized by water. And interestingly enough, near the same place where the Messiah was baptized by John the Baptist. The first group were not encamped by the Jordan River. When they were about to enter the land, they had gone down south in Kadesh Barnea. They were on the border of the promised land below the southwest of the Dead Sea because they had already been baptized. The second group was going through the Jordan River because they needed to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, I tell you then, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Israel never became the righteous nation that God had intended. They were always tenants in the promised land. They were never owners. That promised land was never theirs by birthright. The promised land was only theirs as long as they paid rent. And what was the rent? The rent was to be paid in what the land produced. Now, God was not asking for their wheat. I mean, he did ask for their grains and for their fruits as a tithe, which they were to bring to the storehouses of the temple so that there would be food for the priests, because the priests were not to grow crops. The priest needed to concentrate on instructing the people in the ways of righteousness.
They were not supposed to husband animals or other creatures for food or whatever.
So we understand that the prophets that God sent, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those prophets that God sent, were telling the people that they had not produced what God had required them to produce. And what was it they were supposed to produce? Righteousness. Righteousness. God, the payment to God for living in the land was righteousness. But they didn't want to pay righteousness. So what did they do to the prophets that were telling them that they needed to become righteous? Well, they killed some, they imprisoned some, they mistreated some.
And they ignored all of them.
Ignored all of them. What did the Son do? Same thing. The Son came, he came to collect the rent from the tenants.
But it was impossible to ignore him.
And the tenants thought, well, we're not paying the rent. And if we kill the Son, we get the inheritance. Then it becomes ours. So they threw him out. And what happened? They were destroyed, cast out of the land in 70 CE. Their temple was destroyed. Their city was destroyed. They were scattered throughout the nations. But the devil had a plan. And the devil has put that plan in motion. And the plan is the restoration of Israel to its land. That is the devil's plan, not God's plan. But the devil has the whole world, at least the Christian and Jewish world, along with some nondescript other nations, who see the restoration of Israel as the work of God, a miracle. God is bringing things to an end because he has restored his people to their land. As Paul says, Israel will be restored to its land after the hardening, and that you find in Romans. And the devil has accomplished this through his agents here on the earth. His agents, the Rothschilds, the bankers, the politicians, the human rulers of this world who do so because the spiritual rulers of this world have put them in charge. And you read in Revelation 13, that's exactly what the dragon does. He sits them on his throne. He gives them his authority and great power.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go onto our Blog Talk Radio website, where we now have 1,041 with today's program, 1,041 programs. You can download any of those and all of them if you wish. We also encourage you to join us a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and a week hence on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial.
On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. Have a happy day, a blessed Sabbath, and we'll see you next week.